The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Things in life do change. And one of the things that changes in our lives very frequently are our priorities. And for example, you know, if your priority is your health or your marital status, if you're a young person, if your parents drive you crazy, or if you're a parent, if your kids are driving you crazy, your priorities are to get your ducks in a row, as they say. But you know, what about God? Does God have priorities? And I think that we can go to the Word of God and we can see that, yes, He has priorities. The primary priority that we need to look at is that it's our responsibility to put God first in our lives. Because we can go back all the way to the book of Genesis and we can see how God wants man to put his loving, merciful self as his number one priority. God should be man's priority. Matthew 6:33, we can turn there, the scripture that's probably well known to everybody here and listening. Matthew 6:31 through 33, Jesus was discussing priorities. He says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? Food, clothing, shelter." You know, don't worry about those things. He says in verse 32, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." Isn't that nice? When we have children, when we have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, we know their needs. And sometimes we see needs that the parents can't always handle. And it's a grandparent or a great-grandparent's opportunity and pleasure in many cases to step in and to help. That's what we do. And God behaves in the same way, except He never changes His priority. And we're going to see as we go through this sermon today that His priorities don't change, but His actions do. And there are numerous scriptures that show us this on the subject of first fruits, firstlings, and firstborn. God brought those incidents, those individuals, those particular characteristics to man's attention. And you can go all the way back to Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 4. Because unless we understand the way God thinks, it's probably difficult for us to understand His reaction in certain cases. Genesis 4:4 is a story of Cain and Abel. It says, "And Abel also brought of the first fruits," or the firstlings, "of his flock, and the fat thereof." See, Cain was different. Cain brought a lot of the fruit of the ground. But he didn't, according to the scripture, he didn't bring the first fruits. He brought a lot, had a lot that he gave, but he didn't and was not recognized for having brought the first fruits. Abel, on the other hand, brought the firstlings of his flocks. And God, it says, the Lord, it says in verse 4, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Didn't show a lot of respect, didn't show any respect to Cain. And as we understand this subject, we see that God places special blessing and responsibility on the firstborn. Jesus was the firstborn, physically, of the Father. He was also the firstborn spiritually, as He was resurrected from the dead. So, the firstborn is important And it's especially important in God's priorities because there's a physical and a spiritual component to it. In Colossians 1, verse 18, it's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. It says, and he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. So Paul, in his writings, was able, because of his deep knowledge of the history of Israel and the words of God that were recorded in the scriptures, Paul was able to see that there was a connection here. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, we come to that concept of Christ the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And you can go back to Exodus 13, verses 12 through 13, when he talks about, again, this concept of firstborn and firstlings. He says in verse 13, he says, that you shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix, all that opens the womb, and every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, all males shall be the Lord's. And that leads some people to ask the question, what happens to the females? Well, that's an interesting subject to study on. God tells us what happens to the females, but I don't want to go there right now. He says, and every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. In verse 13, he says, and every firstling, the very first animal born to a lamb, he says, you shall redeem with a lamb. He that opens the matrix, whatever comes of beast, all the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you break its neck. You can't take that donkey, that ass, and put it to work in your fields. Because God puts specific importance on the concept of the firstling, the concept of the firstborn. And if you study the scripture from beginning to end, as we get into the New Testament, you see that the church becomes the firstborn under Christ. So it doesn't stick exclusively to the physical. It goes on to the spiritual. And you see, here's the point that I want to make is, God does nothing in a haphazard manner. He has a plan, and he's worked that plan. Christ says, since before the foundation of the world, that this plan was put into effect. God doesn't do things haphazardly. We human beings do, don't we? Sometimes, you know, we start out to do a specific job, but we don't always manage to do it the way we are supposed to, the way we want to. Continuing in Matthew 6:33, you see, we get back to that scripture because it shows us God's priority for us. It shows us God's priority for what he expects his children to do. He says, but seek you, this is Jesus of Nazareth speaking, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All the physical things, food, clothing, shelter, all the things that we need. New car, backup TV, all the things that go on a new car today. God doesn't promise us things that we want. He promises the things that we need. Things we'd like to have sometimes have to take a back seat. But you see, mortals seek God's righteousness in ways that are not godly. Let's look at Psalm 119 and see how David points out to mankind, those who will read, to the Israelites first and to the Gentiles later. Psalm 119, verse 171 and 72. David writes this. He says, "My lips shall utter praise when you have taught me your statutes." How does God teach us his statutes? Through Bible study, through sermons, through sermonettes, through things that take God's laws and his statutes and expound on them. And he says in verse 172, he says, "My tongue shall speak of your words, for all your commandments are righteousness." And when we want to understand the righteousness of God, and we want to seek after God and his righteousness, the easiest way to do it is to follow the leader, follow Jesus of Nazareth, and the way he pointed us continually to God the Father. You see, David understood the importance of the statutes and the commandments of God and the significant and positive effect they would have upon his life and his family well-being. He knew it, he understood it, and he always did it, right? No, he sure didn't, did he? He messed up a lot. And one of the primary lessons that we can learn from the life of David is that when he messed up, he went to God, he repented, God reinstated him. There was nothing that David ever did that cut him off from God totally. He understood the importance of these statutes. And you see, when we look at Matthew 6:33, we see that it's right in the heart of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. That this Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, it's right there in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are where we find the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, some commentators today call these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, as an introduction to the New Covenant. And that's not a bad interpretation of them, because they take the law of God and elevate it to the spiritual level where you and I as growing Christians need to be. You see, the Old Covenant was based on physical laws, wasn't it? I mean, if you had this particular animal and the animal gave birth, well, you had to physically give that animal to God. The males went to the priesthood, went for sacrifice. The females went someplace else, and that's a good study for you. Look it up. Because it's important to the future of the church to understand these things and to get our minds around them in detail. These physical laws carried physical blessings, an opportunity to grasp the spiritual level. You see, if we keep God's physical laws, as we keep God's physical laws, we learn and we elevate our minds, but not that we do it, God through his Spirit does it, to lead us to a spiritual level of understanding. You can look at the example in the Old Testament of Samuel. Here's a young boy, you know, God called him from his mother's womb, because he blessed his mother and father with this young boy. And Hannah promised God when she, in her prayer, she said, "If you give me my child, I will dedicate him to you." And I'm paraphrasing it. And you know that's exactly what happened. And if you read the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 1 through 3, we learn a few things about God's willingness to change his actions while maintaining his priorities. You see, his priority, and we're gonna look at that, his priority, the things he wanted to accomplish, through Eli, through the Eli who was the priest at that time, that was dead on. He had a plan. He made promises. You can look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 through 35, and we see the expression that God gave here of his desire to do certain things and promises that he made. He says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said unto your house and the house of your father, we should walk before me forever." God's promise to Israel, or to Eli rather, and his parents, was he said, they should walk before me forever. But now, he says, the Lord says, be it far from me. He changed his actions, and he's about to explain why, but he didn't change his plan. He continues, far be it from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed, or have little respect from God. He says, behold, in verse 31, the days come that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, that there shall not be an old man in your house. He was never going to have an old man, that would a male that would ever reach full maturity. He says, you shall see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. That's a long time. Forever is a long time. And this was not something that God did in haste. The things that he put up with are a good lesson for us. Verse 33, he says, and the man of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be to consume your eyes and to grieve your heart, and all the increase of your house shall die in the flower of their age. What a terrible revelation to give to a man who had served God as his high priest. He says in verse 34, and this shall be a sign unto you, that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day. They shall die, both of them. And you really would benefit from going back and reading the story of Hophni and Phinehas and Hophni. They were Eli's sons, and you know, they did things that no, hopefully, Christian would ever do. In stealing the offerings that went to God, in having sexual relations with the women who came to make offerings. They used their office for their own personal gain. And Eli knew it. And Eli zipped his lips, didn't say anything, didn't do anything. He let them get away with it. In verse 35, he says, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And of course, we understand that the anointed he was speaking of was Jesus of Nazareth, who became Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Eli changed his top priority without changing his plan. His priority was God, ostensibly. And it shifted to his sons, and for the evil that they were doing, and he turned a blind eye to it. He allowed his sons to become more important to him than God. And that's something that you and I, as mature adults and mature Christians, need to be aware of, that this is a potential that we all need to need to realize that this is a potential problem for all of us. He saw it. Eli saw it coming. And he refused to act. On the other hand, God changed his plan without changing his top priority. He was going to have a faithful priest, a priest that would work with Israel, that would do the things that would make the nation of Israel strong. God's priority was to become first in the lives of Israel and their descendants. Why else would he have the people bring the first fruits of their vegetables, the first fruits of their trees, the firstlings of their animals? Why would he do that? Did God need any of those things? Zip, zero, nada. But the Israelites were to learn to put God first. And once they did that, once they learned it, then their life would smooth out forever. But they never did learn it, my friends, and you know it. Those of you who have been studying the Bible for a number of years, you know that Israel just didn't change. And I would suggest that maybe a study of the book of 1 Samuel might be a good place to go. Because, you see, Samuel was right there. He was right there at the seat of power. He was right there and he watched all the things that went on. So he would never make the same mistakes with his kids, would he? he sure would. He learned the wrong way to raise kids. And regrettably, God had to at one point correct him seriously. And David, he had some of the same missed priorities. Let's look at Psalm 84 for a minute. Psalm 84, verse 11 and 12. He says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives us light. He gives us protection. When the wind blows a tree down, it moves it away from our house. He is a shield to us and to our property and to our children, to our families, as we live his ways." So we all do it perfectly, right? No, we don't do it perfectly. But he does his job perfectly because his plan is not going to change. He can tell whose heart is with him and whose heart is not with him. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And I look around this room and I see people who are striving to walk uprightly. And I'm sure that those who are in TV land and on the internet and on the TV and the telephone hookups, you're here not for any other reason that I can think of. You're sure, unless it's raining where you are, why would you want to be in that on a lovely Sabbath day, be in listening to us? Well, see, you're doing it, in my opinion, because you're trying your very best to walk uprightly before God. And that's a full-time job, isn't it? I mean, it's not something you turn the key and you baptize and you have God's Holy Spirit, perfect, right into the kingdom. No. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, we are now ready to make spiritual decisions that we could never make before. In verse 12 of Psalm 84, he continues, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in you." And if we put our trust in God, most of our problems can be behind us. Because if we put our trust in God, we get our priorities the same as his priorities. And he then gives us the desires of our hearts. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." Don't get excited about some of the evils that come your way in life. Keep going straight on, straight into the kingdom, straight seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will protect us. Sometimes he protects us in the grave. Sometimes he lets his servants die. But he's looking out for our well-being, and he's not going to let you die until you've done what he wants you to do in life. He says, "Neither be you envious against the workers of iniquity." Isn't that easy to do? You pull up at a traffic signal in your 15-year-old vehicle, and there's this guy in a brand new Lamborghini with all kinds of power and all kinds of things that you wouldn't even ever consider having on a vehicle. But this guy, it's their power structure. You see, this is the desire of their heart. And their heart gets what they want. But you see, if we guard ourselves against being workers of iniquity, then what happens? In verse 2, he says, For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shall you dwell in the land, and truly you shall be fed. Has that happened to the nation of Israel? No, not at all. Why? Because from the very beginning, they were determined to walk their way. They were determined to do the things that they were commanded to do. And they got to the River Jordan, and they were about to cross into the Promised Land. And Joshua said, "Okay, guys, let's go." No, he didn't. He said, 40 years, you haven't been circumcising your children. Now we're going to have circumcision, and now we're going to have all these young people circumcised, and when we go in, we're going to be symbolically pure. And it's another interesting story in the Old Testament to see how Joshua was faced with decisions that you and I will probably never be faced with. But if we were, we would know how to handle them, because God has given us His Word, and He's given us His teachings, and He's given us His instructions, because He wants us to understand what lies in front of us. He says, "Trust in the Lord," continuing in verse three, "trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and truly you shall be fed." When we look and see what we have in this nation, the huge, incredible amount of food that we have, and assortments. Now, it's been said that when the Russians, at the height of the Cold War, when they were bound and determined that they were going to overcome us, that they were going to overcome the United States, they would send... We would send emissaries to Russia, and they would take us to all their missile silos and all their great war factories where they were making all this incredible war-making machine. And then when the generals came over to our country, where did President Reagan send them? Walmart, Target, Publix, Winn-Dixie, all the supermarkets. And they walked into a supermarket and saw 43 different kinds of olives. You know, in the Soviet Union, they had one. That was it. If you want an olive, this is what you got. We have such an assortment that we can choose from. Sometimes it can be very confusing. But, you know, God has blessed us so much. He has given us the desires of our heart in many, many different ways. Continuing in verse 5. Because this is where it all leads to, my friends. He says, "Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." God is going to make sure that we have the desires of our heart. But, you know, we have to have God in our knowledge first. We have to retain God in our knowledge, as Paul told the Roman church. He said that because they refused to retain God in their knowledge, what did they do? He gave them over to a reprobate mind. You see, in order to retain God in our knowledge, we first need to have God in our knowledge, don't we? We need to get our minds focused on God and have His instructions, have His Word, have His will embedded, implanted into our brains. Because without that, there's no hope for us. We are just like the rest of the world. Let's look at Romans 1:28, because that's where I quoted this paraphrase of the scripture from. And let's look at it for a minute, because you don't really want to read this scripture in most places today, because you could be called a lot of things. But you see, in Romans 1:28 and 29, Paul was showing that the nation under the Caesars, under the leadership, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what did God do? Did God change His plans, wipe them out and start over? No. He says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient, those things which were not beneficial, those things that were not going to help them. Being filled, as it says in verse 29, with all unrighteousness, with fornication, with wickedness, with covetousness, with maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. I mean, all the good things that we see rampant in our society today are all the bad things. Because we don't like to keep God in our knowledge. These invisible things of God are important to us. And they should be a part of our top priority. If we seek first the kingdom of God, then that's our priority is in line with the Father. God wants us in his kingdom because his plan for the world and eventually the universe rests on Jesus Christ and the church of God. But that's another whole sermon. I don't want to go into any depth on that. But someday maybe I will. But you know, we have to look at God the way David did. Let's look at, David was a man after God's own heart. And when I, look at some of the things that David did in his life and some of the actions that David took, you really have to search the scriptures to see why David is called a man after God's own heart. But in Psalm 150, in verse 1, it says, "Praise you, the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power." Can we praise God in anything less? Well, it's a decision. It's a conscious decision that we have to make. In verse 2, he says, "Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." Verse 3, "Praise him with the sound of the trumpet and with the psaltery and the harp, and with the music and the singing and the praising God through the great works that we are able to tap into because of people who have gone before us and have written hymns and have taken the Psalms and taken the scriptures and put them to music. It says, "Praise him upon the loud cymbals," in verse 5. "Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. And let everything that has breath, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise you, the Lord." As far as I know, we still have breath. And if we have, then we should be using that breath to praise God. See, when we look at what God does in our lives, putting him first in our lives can only be done if we've learned the lesson of the people that went before us. Proverbs 1 in verse 7. Proverbs 1 verse 7. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, he's not talking about a cowering fear that you go in the corner and you sit there and you're afraid to do anything. He's talking here about the fear that we should have, the honest fear that we should have, about ignoring God's laws, about ignoring his instructions, about ignoring the teachings that he has given us. If we have an unwillingness to disobey God, he reads that just like a book. He sees that although we might physically make mistakes, it's our determination to serve him and to do what he says and to follow his instructions. Why? Why would we want to follow a God that we've never seen? Why would we want to listen to him? We see he set up his laws from the very beginning. For what purpose? For those who kept them to be blessed, not to be suppressed, not to be depressed, but to be blessed. And by obeying God's laws, we can be blessed. And we can look at that. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews understood much about the Jewish, the Hebrew law, the Hebrew way of life, and how in the New Testament this whole way of life became a spiritual and not a physical thing, not just physical. In Hebrews 11, in verse 6, he shows us what we need to be doing if we're going to praise God and if we're going to serve God. He says in verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is." We have to believe that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that means putting God first. You know, Abraham was an outstanding example of placing God first. Think about this. Here was a man, his family, living in a lush, verdant area of the world. And God says, "Get up and go." And he left his native country because God said to do it. And he tried for 40 years, 40 plus years, to impregnate Sarah. I mean, this was his whole future based on children from Sarah. And for 40 years, zip, zero, zilch, nada. He had a promise from God that he would be the father of many nations. And how can you be the father of many nations when you don't have any kids? It's having children that allows you to fit into that picture more. I mean, you don't need to have children in this world, and I'm not saying that you do. But to be the father of many nations, you better start someplace. And that's what Abraham did. But you know, although he'd been promised to be the father of many nations, he showed his human weakness, his humanity, by going into Hagar. Sarah said, "Go ahead. You know, maybe this is how God wants to work it out." And we see the children of Hagar today, and we see where they are and what they're doing and how they just love their cousins in Israel. Yeah, Abraham had problems, but he wasn't perfect. But you know, he showed his obedience by taking Isaac to the sacrificial altar. The child that he had been promised for years by God, and he believed God that he was going to have this child, and he took Isaac to the sacrificial altar. Abraham had learned through 50 or 60 years, 70 years, however many years he worked, that God worked with him. That God had to be first in his life. He had to put God first, and he had to put God's instructions first. Let's see how this follows up in Hebrews 11. We were just there. We're going to go back to it. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, the apostle who wrote this, the book of Hebrews, goes back and he digs into the life of Abraham, and he makes sense out of it. He makes it into something that a Christian can understand. In verse 8, he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed." He went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, there have been times when I've gotten in a car not knowing where I was going. But, you know, here's a man, he had his family, his wife with him. He had his servants with him. He had their children with him. He had his herdsmen with him. God said, "Go." He said, "Yes, sir, Lord, I'm going." Verse 9, it says, "By faith he sojourned," or he lived in a land of promise, "as in a strange country." And it was a strange country to what he was used to. Continuing in verse 9, "Dwelling or living in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Did he believe God? Yeah, he did. Did he put God first? Yeah, sure did. When God says, "Do this, Abram," yes, sir. Now, God doesn't speak to us normally in the same ways that he spoke with Abraham. The word of God was there, and you can read about it, and I think it's in Genesis 12. The word of God came to Abraham. In one place it says it came to Abraham in a vision. So this word of God came to Abraham and told him what life was going to be like and what he would have to do. And he believed him. It says in verse 10, why did he do this? Why did he live the way he lived? Why did he do the things he did? It says in verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Do we believe that? Do you believe that the promised land to Abraham is something that the nation of Israel has inherited? When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, that's what Abraham was doing. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's what it was all about. Seek you first, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's the tough part. It's easy in one respect to say, oh yeah, we're looking for the kingdom, But can we say to ourselves, I want to be righteous as the Father and Christ are righteous? I think that it's a tough task. But I think every man and woman in this room and listening has the heart to want to do that. Their heart is to follow God, to serve God, to do what God says. Let's go back to Romans 4 this time. In Romans 4, an incredible book written by the Apostle Paul to bring into focus and perspective for the Gentiles what life was to be like, how they were supposed to live their lives. Let's start in verse 13, because this goes back to the concept that we've been talking about Abram and about Abraham. He says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, the inheritor of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith magnified God's law to be an active part of their life. Coming down to verse 18, again, in context, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, and so shall your seed be. What an incredible promise that God had given. And Abraham believed it. He hoped against hope that this was going to happen, but then when it happened, God says, okay, get your son Isaac, and we're going up to the mountain, and we're going to have a sacrifice. In verse 19, it says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Do you believe that the kingdom of God is sitting out there waiting for you? That God the Father and Jesus Christ are working with us and knocking the cobwebs off and getting the rough spots out of our lives and helping us to go forward to that kingdom? I hope you do. I sure do. But, you know, it's easy to say when... four in the afternoon, it's 7:30 in the morning, it's kind of tough to get out of bed and go in and get down on your knees before God and make our howdy-do's and talk to him and to bring our our needs and the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ on a prayer list. Bring them to God in the, early in the morning. That's not easy to do sometimes. In verse 19, continuing, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. In verse 20, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, because he knew that God had the power to deliver on his promises. Romans 15, one verse there that I do want to read. In Romans 15, he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are promises, my friends and brothers and sisters. These are promises that are made to man, Romans 15, verse 13, that we need to have the belief and the understanding that God is going to fill us with joy and peace through this believing nature that he has given to us. You see, if we put God first, we shall have complete trust in him and his promises. If we don't put God first, then our hope and prayers should be directed towards Washington or Moscow or Syria, someplace else. But our hope should be placed in God, and that's where our prayers need to be directed. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verses 3 through 5. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and truly you shall be fed. Now, we don't have to worry about it, do we? I mean, we can go to Publix, or we can go to Winn-Dixie, or we can go to... there's so many that it's hard to remember all the different chains that are around that are just loaded with food to feed us. You know, you go in, you got pick out what you want and give them the old plastic, and they give you plastic or paper, and home we go with our food. But you know, when you lived in a nation like our friend David did, like our brother Abraham did, Father Abraham, it took trust in God, because without that rain in the due season, they couldn't be fed. In verse 4 of Psalm 37, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe that? Some of you he's already given the desires of your heart. Give him that. That's true. He has. And you know, he continues to do the same. He continues to give us the things that we truly desire and truly need, as long as we prove that it's not something that we move in front of our relationship with God. In verse 5, he says, commit your way unto the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. These are promises that come to us from God through his disciples, through his teaching, that we can have a belief and trust in God. Who's going to bring his plan? It's going to happen. There are times when it looks like been delayed, pushed back. And there are times when you look and say, whoa, it's getting close. Which is it? You know, we have to work like it was coming next month. And we have to pray like it was coming next month. But we have to prepare in our minds that it's going to be 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years. I have no idea. I'm not a prophet. I don't know any prophets. Of all the ones that thought they were, proved that they weren't. This side of the New Testament. But you see, the idea that God of all hope and love and kindness and mercy has been planning this great event, this kingdom that's coming to this earth, for those that put him first. Because once we've learned completely and thoroughly and totally to put God first, then he's never going to have to worry about the rebellion that his spiritual creation... Look, to God, a third of the angels, if we understand that the scripture correctly, if a third of the angels rebelled against God, 33 1/3% failure rate is not in God's way of life. God doesn't fail. God has a plan, and my friends, you and I are a part of that plan. He's been planning this great event, the deliverance of his kingdom and glory to the sons and daughters, began before the foundation of the world. Let's look at Matthew 13. I referred to this earlier, but we're going to read it to make sure that I don't misremember it. Matthew 13, verse 35. He said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Israel only had a small aperture to look through to see what was coming. They had certain promises on a physical level because they weren't ready for spiritual promises. When we come into the New Testament, you see, with Jesus of Nazareth leading the way and opening our minds through the Holy Spirit, he can open his mouth in parables, and he can reveal things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. These are promises that God has made, and God doesn't lie. And as long as we put him first in our lives, he will show us that his promises will live forever. Matthew 25, verse 34. And this is a parable that some of the commentaries get it right and some don't. But in Matthew 25, verse 34, and we've gone through the story of the ten virgins, the wise and the foolish. And he's taught through this parable the way that human beings need to be prepared for the world to come. He says in verse 34, he says, and then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's when it all started. And I don't know if you ever take the opportunity to watch any of the science channels and the astrophysicists. They look at the universe that we've been able to see so far through Hubble and through originally with telescopes. And I'm sure most of you are aware of this, that the United States spends $10, $20 million a year trying to find what they call SETI, a search for intelligent life in the universe. They need to be a little more introspective. But the search for intelligent life isn't out there. And one of the astrophysicists, it might have been Dr. Tyson, that said, if this is the only planet in the universe that has intelligent life, then God is the greatest waster of space we can ever conceive of. Because they can't see the plan. They don't know the plan. We only have a very small inkling of what that plan is. But it's enough to make us lay down our lives if required to do so. Because putting God first sometimes requires greater than lesser challenges to us. Greater sacrifices on our part. Let's look at Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, it shows that God has had a plan since the beginning, since before the beginning. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Anybody in here holy? Anybody in here without blame? Well, we can be without blame if we put ourselves under the blood of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. But that's the only way we can have our sins removed from us. So how then can we become righteous? let's look at John 7 as we get ready to wrap this up, because I only have like 6 or 7 more pages of notes. In John 7, we're blessed that we understand the God's Sabbath day and his plan for mankind. And the Jews had separated their minds from the teachings of God and were nitpicking with little things that they did. They had traditions that were far from what God had ever planned for them. In John 7, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every bit whole on the Sabbath day?" You break the Sabbath to circumcise a man, and you accuse me of breaking the Sabbath because I've made the man whole. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And then he gives the clincher that we as Christians need to be focused on. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." We need to be making righteous judgments in our life. We need to be adjusting our priorities to put God first. And yet we know, as Paul said in Romans 3:10 and 11, he says, it's written, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God." And he was talking about the pagan world that he was living in. And the only ones who knew and could understand and could grasp were those who had received God's Holy Spirit, that they could begin to have their eyes open just a little bit. Can you imagine a first century Christian walking through the front door and looking around and seeing the blessings that we have here, seeing all the food that's set out for us on the Sabbath day, seeing all the wonderful fellowship that we can have. They can't or won't be able to easily grasp what we have. And it's probably going to be harder for them to understand why we're not more on fire for God's way. But that's another story. In 1 Timothy 8:9, he's talking about the law. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man." They have cops on the street corner, not because everybody's honest. They've got cops on the street corner with radar guns to make sure that they catch some of the people that are violating the law. He said, "But for the lawless and disobedient," in verse 9, continuing, "for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers," these are the people that the law was made for. But you see, to internalize God's priorities in our life, to put God first, well, I think that the only place we can know how to do that properly is to look in the Scripture. Let's look at Mark 12, verse 28 through 31. And this will be our last Scripture for the day. Mark 12 is an area that explains the two great commandments. And verse 28, it says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, they said to him, 'Which is the great commandment?'" Which is the first commandment of the law? Now, they were really getting focused. They wanted to know, what one great commandment do I have to to obey to be righteous? Is it the Sabbath? Is it don't commit adultery? Is it? And they could go down there. They knew the Ten Commandments. They just didn't know how to get their hearts and their minds working in the same speed. Continuing. He says, and Jesus, as verse 29 answered, he says, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Known in the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith today, as the Shema. But he continues. He wasn't going to leave it there. He continues, verse 30. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. That's an awful lot. How do you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? That's a lot of stuff. But that's what he said. This is what you have to do. And the second of the great commandments is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of tough to do, isn't it? Kind of tough to do when he pulls up beside you and his car and his boombox is driving. You know, your car starts vibrating. It's hard to have love for somebody who doesn't care at all about you. But brethren, these two great commandments focus our mind on God and putting Him first. And if we can learn to keep God first in everything that we do, the rest will be added to us. And then, Lord, hasten the day when our problems will be over.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.